If you brought a Bible, we're going to look at a real specific verse today in Proverbs chapter 3. If you want to turn there, we'll be there in a moment. We're going to focus on it for a couple weeks, actually. But before we even get there, I'll tell you a bit of a story from history. The late 1700s in Western Europe, there was a ruler who would later become an emperor. His name was Charlemagne. You may have heard of Charlemagne. Rose to power. Referred to as the father of Europe, united this part of the world that at the time was different bands of tribal world at the time. And under his leadership, he brought a lot of the countries that we think of today as modern Europe, brought them together. He also was a Christian. He actively promoted Christianity in some ways that were good, in some ways that were not so good. Some of the ways that were good is that he funded a lot of missionaries. He started a lot of churches. He built a lot of churches, which are good things. Some of the not so great things are how sometimes he would force conversions. The idea of putting a sword to someone's throat and says, "You're going to convert to Jesus," right? Well, there's one right answer in that moment, regardless of what your heart might say, you say yes. And so there were thousands of conversions under Charlemagne's rule. There is a legend, you're not going to find this specifically in a history book, but I heard this in college and I found it repeated. Regarding his soldiers, how he treated them. He wanted them to be Christian soldiers, and so he would make sure that they were baptized before they head into battle. And so they'd baptize the soldiers, but there were a certain group of soldiers or a certain percentage of his soldiers that when they were baptized and they did immersion, they'd put them underwater the same way that we do. But something unique about a certain part, segment of these soldiers is that whichever handed they were, right or left-handed, they would leave that out of the water. So down under the water, keeping that hand out of the water. They became known, again by legend, as the soldiers of the unbaptized hand. Why would they do that? Well, because, one, you had to convert and be baptized or else trouble. But two, even if they were being genuine in their hearts about wanting to give their lives to God, they recognized that there was a part of their life that they were unwilling to give. Because part of battle, part of what they were doing at the time, part of conquest, was pillage. It was violence that went above and beyond what was necessary, and it was taking, it was theft, it was the spoils of war. And so they left one hand unbaptized so that they could do what they wanted in battle and after with that hand and not suffer a conscious or some kind of guilt, believing that their soul was saved. The rest of the life, their life belonged to the Lord, with this one small exception. Now, we would never do that. I know. We would never do that. That sounds so silly. Why would we ever? We're much more modern in our faith. We understand life is can't be separated like that. And yet, there are ways in which that attitude can sneak in. Today, we're going to begin a new series. It'll be 4 weeks. It's called The Generous Life. The Generous Life. And you might wonder, what are we going to be talking about? What part of the generous life? Well, we're going to be spending a lot of our time today in the next 4 weeks talking about money. No groans. You are asleep or already on board. Wonderful. This is an area in our life that sometimes the temptation to have this unbaptized hand or maybe an unbaptized wallet or an unbaptized Venmo account, some way that we separate money from our relationship with God. Now, some disclaimers and some info before we dive in. A little bit ago, I welcomed those who might be here for the very first time. And you might be thinking, you have got to be kidding me. First time, I go out of my way, I come to church, I sit down, and what's this pastor guy talking about on day one? Money. Oh my, okay, I'll sit through this, but you got, I knew it. You knew it. It's not like that. And I should say, too, this is not a series that was forced upon me at the request of our finance team. This is not a, hey, the summer slump is coming, and we need that shot in the arm to get us ahead. No. We send our weekly and year-to-date giving out every week in the e-news. You may have seen that. But we are ahead. Our year-to-date giving as a church is right now considerably exceeding our year-to-date budgeted need. It's only June, and yes, we have some annual gifts that come in at different times of the year. Regardless, this is not a, hey guys, we need to pick it up. We're really struggling and lagging. It's not that kind of a thing at all. I absolutely am excited and unapologetic to be able to teach not just about money, but about possessions, about wealth, the broad category of wealth, about what does it mean to be generous people who live generous lives. And I hope that over the next couple weeks, even if you have some reservations today, even if you've had a bad experience with church and maybe church and money in the past, you would simply be willing to endure the next couple weeks and consider the things that I share, then hold them up to Scripture. Go to the Lord with them in prayer. Talk to others about them, and you are welcome to disagree. I just hope that because the nature of this one can be at first, it can feel difficult. I hope there's no one that says, "Yeah, I'm out for 4 weeks. I'll come back in July." We'll be starting Psalm 23 in July. That's more up your alley, maybe. But no. Just hang with us. I hope we lean into it and see that there's a good thing that comes out of this. I'm a Michigan football fan. A couple years ago, we had a coach. Because I'm on the team, obviously. The coach who knows nothing about me or could care less about me, his name, Coach Harbaugh, kind of a crazy guy, kind of a divisive guy. He has just weird tendencies and things. But one thing he did that I loved, this was really interesting, and maybe other coaches have done this, I had just never heard of it. One of the things that he did in practice, I played football in middle school for almost a full season, a lot of time on the bench, real comfortable over there. But one of the things I remember at practice, and this, I think, goes to other sports as well, is that you'd compete against each other with a drill or whatever, and then, hey guys, whoever wins this drill, finishes this speed competition first, can go get water, and the rest of you have a couple extra sprints to do. Maybe you've had an experience like that. In sports, we're going to compete. The loser has to do extra work. Well, Harbaugh flipped that a couple years ago, and this was fascinating to me. He said, well, we want to get better, don't we? So here's what we're going to do. They would do competitions, and this is football at the highest level, you know, D1, Big Ten football. They would do competitions, and at the end of that competition, there'd be a winner and a loser, and he'd go, okay, now the winners, follow me. We're going to be over here doing more speed work. Losers, you can go get some water. But for those men on this field who want to get better, you now have the privilege of doing extra sprints, which I'm sure sounds good until you do it. And I'm sure there are guys that struggled with that. I would. But I think that principle is fascinating, that we get to do something that might be difficult. We get to lean into something that might require something out of us that we're not ready to give. But in that process of being willing to show up, being willing to lean in and consider, I believe that's where God often does wonderful things. I want you to consider a principle that I believe has the potential to change your faith and change your life in a very real way. Now, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says this. We're talking about generosity, about wealth, about possessions. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Leave that verse up there for a little bit for me, please. You may know a lot about Proverbs. You may know a little bit. Proverbs, it's a book of wisdom. There's lots of small statements that provide us, that lead us towards wise living. Proverbs drift more towards being principles, not as much promises. They're principles to live by that if you follow these, generally speaking, you will develop wisdom and you will experience the full life. But they are not promises. They are not guarantees. There's the proverb says, raise a child up in the way he or she should go, and when they are old, they will not turn from it. And yet, I bet some of us know wonderful, godly parents who invested in their children and taught them scripture and brought them to church, did everything they can, and yet as those children have grown, they have not yet seen them walk in the way that they should. And it's difficult because you can look at a passage and go, see, this is supposed to happen, isn't this? It's a principle. Things that we can follow to align ourselves with wise living. Some of the wisdom is very, very practical. This is just one I thought of this morning. Proverbs 27:14 says that loud, cheerful greetings early in the morning will be taken as a curse. All you morning people need to heed that instruction for the sake of the rest of us who are not morning people. That's a proverb, that loud, cheerful, early greetings in the morning are taken as a curse. That's not a promise. Well, maybe. That's pretty close to a promise for some. But it's a principle. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Now, most of us do not, the majority of us in here probably do not make our living vocationally by being farmers. Some of us do. But there are many of us who don't have crops. We don't have first fruits. The principle here being taught, though, is that honor the Lord with your wealth by giving back to the Lord what the first of the blessings in your life. And then there's this important word, and then your barns will be overflowing and your vats will be brimming with new wine. Now, not a promise and not literal, because I don't know if I need a barn filled with crops right now, personally. I don't need a vat overflowing with wine. I don't know where I'm going to put that. I'm gonna put that vat. So it's not literal, but this is a principle we can follow. Here's what I hope to walk us through. A big idea, and I'll share this every week for the next month, the next couple weeks. Where I want to take us is this belief right here. Everything I have comes from God, belongs to God, and is intended for the purposes of God. It's my thesis. That's what I want to propose to you. It's what I want to walk us through today. And you can see how this is going to go far beyond money. Everything I have comes from God, belongs to God, and is intended for the purposes of God. I want us to consider this. I hope through our consideration, we will come to a place of belief, and as we believe it, we will then live it. Why, though? Why preach about money? There's a lot of stuff we could preach on. Why money? Two big reasons. The first is this. Why preach about money? Because Jesus did. And he did it a lot. Jesus preached about money a lot. And actually, throughout all of this book right here, the inspired Word of God, the Old Testament and the New, is overflowing like that vat of wine. It's overflowing with teaching, commands, instruction, and guidance regarding our wealth, our finance, our possessions, our generosity, the level to which we embrace it. The Old Testament and New Testament are filled. Hundreds of verses about prayer. Hundreds of verses about faith. Depending on what you consider a verse about prayer or faith, there's maybe about 500 of each in the entire Bible. There's roughly 2,000 about wealth and possessions. This is an important topic, and I said that Jesus taught about it. Of his 38 parables, 16 of them have to do with wealth, possessions, stewardship, a concept we will unpack next week. Almost half of the big stories he told, big parables, big stories with a specific intention, almost half have to do with wealth and what we do with it. Somewhere between 15 and 25% of all of his teachings, there's a range there because you have there's some interpretation about, again, what is about money versus generosity versus possessions. But up to 25%, 15 to 25% of all of his teachings have to do with the same topics: wealth, possessions, riches, money. That would be like me preaching at least 8 to 13 times a year about the same topic. So be thankful you only get four, at least as the preaching calendar is written today. But this is important, right? The probability-wise, the statistical way to look at that, that'd be about one a month, that we should be preaching and focusing our attention on our wealth and what we should do with the wealth we've been given at least once a month. Why preach about it? Because Jesus did. Second reason, why preach about money? Because we need help. Often a lot of help. For something that we handle daily in one way or another, we should probably be a little bit better with it. Statistically, again, on a wide scale, I think we can fall into one of two groups. Either our wants and our needs are greater than our wealth, or our wealth is greater than our wants and our needs. Most people haven't found that perfect balance. There's an equilibrium, a true zero base. All of my wants match up to the amount of wealth that I have. And all of the wealth I have equals all my wants and needs. Normally, one is greater than the other. Look at those two groups really briefly. Those whose wants and needs are greater than your wealth. It means there's more stuff than you can afford. There's more places that you want to go than you have the money to go to those places. This is the idea that if I had more money, everything would be okay. If I just had a little more, everything would be okay. What amount do I need? A little bit more than I currently have. That's the number that many of us wish we had. And we fall into living the way Will Rogers once described it, saying too many people spend money that they haven't earned to buy things that they don't want to impress people they don't like. We'll not ask for hands on this, but I think that describes a lot of us, at least sometimes. And this is the reality for a lot of us as Americans. Here's some stats. Life is expensive. You know that right now. I can only speak to our context. Our current United States Department of Labor, the Bureau of Labor Statistics. I do some research this week. I had to read it four or five times. It's a little above my pay grade. But according to our current U.S. Department of Labor, inflation over the last 10 years, just look at the last 10 years, inflation has increased prices somewhere 35 to 40% over a decade. Maybe that's normal, maybe not, but I'm curious how many of us, your income has increased 40% over the last decade? Maybe some. Good. A lot of us has not kept, and we feel that pinch when things feel expensive. And I'm not talking about just gas and groceries, it's travel baseball and TC dance and hobbies and golf and clothes and the car that we pay for and taxes, and it just feels overwhelming at times. Man, it feels like there's a lot of things that cost a lot of money, and there's a lot of things I want that I can't even get to, and things that I need that perhaps I can't get to. And sometimes what this means is we often end up living beyond our means. Sometimes it's usually unintentional, but sometimes it's extra unintentional. Like you have no other choice but to put food and gas on a credit card because otherwise you don't have the cash. It's not a good place to be. Here's some stats. Come from Dave Ramsey, if you're familiar with Dave Ramsey, Financial Peace University, gives some great practical advice. But here's some stats I found from his program. The average American adult has $6,501 in debt on a credit card. Consumer purchases, just life. Could be extra things, could be necessities, but the average credit card debt in America is $6,500 per adult. Average student loan debt is $38,000. That's a lot of debt. That's a different type of debt with a different purpose. I'm not saying these things are necessarily evil, but they're complicated. They make life difficult. The average 18 to 70-year-old, not including mortgage, The average adult, 18 to 70, non-mortgage debt is a little over $20,000. That's credit card, it's school, it's car, it's things that you need, it's things that you have to have, it's kids' braces, it's medical debt. What are you going to do? And these things can become heavy. In Proverbs 22, another bit of wisdom teaches us that the debtor is slave to the lender. And if you carry a considerable amount of debt, you know that feeling. When I graduated college, I think I had $35,000 in debt, about that current average, a little below. I went to private Christian school. I wanted to go into ministry, and that was something I needed to do to take on that debt. Prayed about it, knew what I was doing, and I'll tell you, for a while, longer than I wish it took, I felt like I was a slave because I have to pay it back. I wish this money could be going to my family, but I have to put it. I signed my name on this. I'm paying it back, and it was difficult. And I felt like a slave to that lender. Some of us, many of us perhaps, our wants and our needs way exceed our wealth. There is another group, though. This is where your wealth exceeds your wants and your needs. Mae West is quoted as saying, "I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better." And maybe that's true. I wondered if that was true. I wondered, is it better? Do we just need to get our numbers in order? Do we just need to take enough financial advice so that those in the church, we can get to a point where our wealth has increased so we have more wealth than wants and needs? And the people that might believe this idea would say that because I have enough money, everything is okay. Whereas the first group says, if I only had more money, everything would be okay. This group would say, because I have enough money, everything is okay. Except statistics would say otherwise. There was a landmark study, this is a little older, but 2010, by Daniel Kahneman and Angus Deaton. They reviewed 450,000 responses of Americans talking about their finances, their level of contentment in life, joy, happiness, fulfillment, debt, income, money in, money out, all these things. And the results say that yes, to a degree, money makes your life better. Mae West is right. To be rich is better than being poor. But the study revealed that that is true only in a very unique situation. The correlation between an increase in happiness and an increase in wealth, those correlations only stayed together until you got to the point where someone was making $75,000 a year. Now, I wouldn't call that rich, like big money. That seems pretty modest. Now, it's a couple years ago, so you have to account for that kind of inflationary thing. But after they found out, after you got, as they're surveying people, to about $75,000, that increase in happiness and contentment and strong emotional health began to level off. Because yes, money can make your life better. If you do not have money for medical care, if you do not have money for healthy foods or the clothes your kids need, it creates stress. And money can help solve problems. It's nice to have heat in the winter and air in the summer, right? And both of those things cost money. So from poverty creates a place in which normal expenses for much of the world seem extraordinarily expensive when you're in a place of lack. And so for those in a very, very low tax bracket, would say, yes, a base amount of money would be very helpful. It would make my life better. But once you get past having basic needs met, the survey showed that things level off. And then as wealth increases, contentment did not keep pace. And here was one of the statements that came out of the end of this survey is this. High income can buy life satisfaction, but not happiness. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you are in a position where your wealth exceeds your wants and needs, and you have the things you need. And you don't have to worry about being too hot in the summer, too cold in the winter. And that's good. It feels good to drive a reliable, safe car, to be able to buy your kids the things they need. And yet, this survey would reveal that even those with much more wealth than they need or could spend themselves. It did not correlate to a happier life. So if many of us, and this is anecdotal, but I imagine you fall in one of those two groups, if many of us struggle with either too little wealth or too much wealth than we have once in needs for, and we still, both groups, don't find this level of happiness and peace and emotional fulfillment that we desire, what should we do? There are no shortages of get rich quick or slow plans to leverage certain practices in the stock market or investments or savings or even really basic ones like just spend less than you make. That's really a primitive basic statement, but even these things don't always lead us to the place where we have happiness, contentment, and peace. And so I believe while there's no shortages of plans to increase wealth, there is a shortage of Christians who are willing to orient their lives around a basic principle, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, that we're called to honor the Lord with our wealth, the first fruits of our crops, and then our barns will be overflowing, our vats of wines will be brimming with the blessing. Not a promise. This is no prosperity gospel. Perhaps you've heard that term. I believe that's a heresy, an unhealthy truth. Primarily, you'll find it in certain American churches and African churches. A lot of other places, not as prevalent. But it's this belief, the prosperity gospel is a belief that if, well, God wants good for you, right? And money is good. And so if you give to God, you give financially, he'll give back. You give, essentially, you give to get. And I think this is heretical. I think the Apostle Paul, who we just spent 8 weeks, most of 8 weeks learning about in our series on Acts, would say, man, if the prosperity gospel is where it's at, I missed it. Because as you remember last week, he ended in prison. Message by Brandon Risch shared about that. He ended his life in prison in Rome. There was no prosperity. It was not financially well off. He was under house arrest. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and then blessing follows. So I want us to shift from thinking about the ideas of God and money to thinking about it as God's money. This is where we're going to start today and where we're going to end today. Because God and money means that we have time where I'm leaning into God. I go to church, I am a Christian, I read my Bible. But like those soldiers of the unbaptized hand, there is part of me that's going to remain over here, and that's my wealth, my possessions, my investments, my nest egg, because that's off limits. See, the basic principles that when we honor God with our wealth, we have to realize that it's not our wealth at all. Anything we have, we've been given. There's no exceptions to this. Let me show you in Scripture. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. There is nothing in this world that God does not look at and say, mine. It's his. Now we may be holding it. It may be in our pocket or in an account. It may be in our house or in our garage. But it's the Lord's. In 1 Chronicles 29, we read that David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, listen to this, is the greatest power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. That's kind of what John was leading us in a little bit in worship. We're here because it's all about God. Then David continues, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Deuteronomy 8, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Everything is the Lord's. Everything that we give to God, we're only giving back to God. Everything that we have because, even if we've earned it with the hands that God has given us the ability to produce wealth with. See, God and money, when we separate these two things and keep them as an unbaptized part of our life, we miss something that God wants us to experience, and that's a level of trust. Generosity is not about money. It's about trust. It's about trust. We trust God with a lot. I hope you've trusted God with your eternity, that we've been created to spend eternity somewhere. It begins today, and it goes in one of two directions, towards God or towards a place without God. And I imagine a lot of us here have trusted God with that uncertainty. We trust God with our families. We pray for our kids as they go to school, to friends' houses. We pray for our spouses. Perhaps you pray and you trust God for the future spouse that you're waiting for. You trust God with your life, with your marriage, with your health. You pray. We pray and ask God to bless us. And yet sometimes trusting God with our finances doesn't come as easy. See, God doesn't want a percent or an amount. I believe he wants authority. We're going to be spending 4 weeks talking about this idea. What does it look like to have a generous life? And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to give you an amount that you should give. I'm not going to tell you what percentage you should give. Now Chelsea and I and our family and our kids, I said, as a family, all of us, we have settled on a percent. We use a model of tithing where we give the first of what comes in, 10% of that goes back out. That's a principle, but it is not demanded of us. You can't point to a passage in the New Testament and say that this applies to us definitively today, because the Bible is not clear on that. I'm not going to be super clear on that and say you have to do this. You can. But I think as you dig a little deeper, you'll see that 10% is only the start. And if we get into percentages, it goes way beyond that very quickly. Instead, not an amount, not a percent, but authority. Is it actually God's, or like the soldiers of the unbaptized hand, do we have a tendency to say, yeah, not that, God? You can keep your hands off of that. I may throw a little bit towards you once in a while, but this is for me. See, I believe that we cannot fully follow Jesus without submitting our finances to him as an act of faith. I'll close today with a passage from 1 Timothy, where he writes to those who are rich. And you may think, good, this one's not for me. I can check out. But I would say that if you are sitting here today in the wealthiest nation to ever exist in the history of the world, you and I, without me knowing your situation, tax bracket, background, anything like that, you and I are among the wealthiest humans, the richest humans, statistically, to ever walk the face of the earth. What does it mean to be rich? Sometimes it's the person who has a little bit more than you. They're rich, I'm fine, or I have less. But the reality is we are all rich. We have been blessed. We have wealth. And here's what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I want you to command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We're going to come back to that next week. Wealth is not bad. Money is not evil. God is, in fact, a good father who loves to give his children good things. He continues. He says, Timothy, command those who are rich, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. That is what that study from 2010 was getting at, that there is a life that is truly life. There is a happiness and a contentment and a joy that is more than seeing, oh, I have financial security, I'm going to be okay, I can sleep well at night, everything's going to be fine. He says, no, there is life that is truly life. And we find that life through living generously. To give our lives to Jesus is to give our entire life with nothing held back. To call Jesus Lord is to call him Lord over everything. There are no unbaptized hands in the kingdom of God. We are either all in or we are not yet in. And it's my prayer that over the next couple weeks, today we just begin with this idea that everything is the Lord's. It's all his. And I'll let you wrestle with that and chew on that and debate that and maybe email me about that this week. But I hope that as we go the next couple weeks, we will come to a realization that, yeah, it's all God's. And the question that comes next is, how are we going to honor God with it? And I trust the Holy Spirit to lead us in that. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. And Lord, help us not look past, take for granted the riches we've been given. Though we may not compare to the person down the street or in a nicer addition, bigger house, newer car, we may not always feel rich, but Lord, we have been richly blessed indeed. Food is accessible. We live in a country with a government as imperfect as it is that is provides infrastructure, provides justice, provides courts, provides protection. Lord, we are blessed. We are taken care of. Help us be thankful for that. And in that richness, God, help us not become content to sit and be served. May we use our position of blessing to be a blessing to others, that we would be generous people because we serve such a generous God. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts and minds today? This is a frustratingly difficult topic for many who wish we could leave this out of church and not mix up church with money. But God, we need help. Wealth is complicated, it's complex, it's layered, and we need your guidance. So Lord, I pray that you would help us find practical ways to honor you with our wealth, however that would look for each person, for each couple, for each family here. But we would do so, Lord, with our whole lives surrendered to you. And it's in your name we pray.